Good morning, Curtis.
Morning.
How's everybody doing?
Good.
What was that?
Great.
Great? Is anybody blessed this morning?
We're all blessed.
Amen. How about this weather? Are you sure this is February the 19th? Is that right? Boy, I tell you, I can recall some brutal winters. Here in Michigan, growing up here and having to dig out many days and slide through the traffic lights because of the ice. So I thank God for even the snow when we get it. But I am enjoying this weather. I bring you greetings from Grace Bible Chapel, and it is a privilege and an honor to stand before you to share the Word of God. Brother Dan was asking me what was going on, and it kind of eluded me to talk about this past week. Last year, we started a conference. We called it God's Design for the Family. And we started this because we began to understand that there was a need for something from a teaching perspective that could help our families in a very fundamental and practical way, to be sort of on the preventive end on some issues that are occurring in the family, whether it's between husband and wife, parents and children, etc. The pastor's office was full. And, we had to do something. And to be honest with you, God calls us to disciple one another. We really should do this on a one-to-one. Families that are similar should spend time together. And if you think about the early church, they shared. They shared meals together. They talked. They helped. And they discipled one another. And that's what we should do. So anyway, we started this conference last year. And this year, this past weekend was our second year. And we had a brother in whose name was Sam Sherian. And Sam is a counselor, a Christian marriage family counselor, but he's also a minister, and he came and talked to us and all weekend, and on Saturday we just had a blessed time, and I think that families were renewed and refocused on what our purpose, what God's purpose is for the family and for marriages. Now I'll just share with you one thing that he said that was really profound. And I don't have my notes, but he said, God did not design marriage solely for our enjoyment or to make us happy, And I can share with you more about that maybe the next time I come back. But God designed marriage, first of all, that it might be a reflection of Christ and the church. Did you know that? And so as we are in our marriage, we're taking into consideration that both parties are Christians, are believers. What we are to do in our marriages and in our family is to work towards that reflection on earth, reflect that which is in heaven, which is between Christ and the church. We are to be conformed to his image. And so anyway, it was just a great weekend. Next year, what I'll do, in the will of the Lord, I will make sure you all are invited, because we had a really good time. And then on Sunday, later in the afternoon, we actually have a banquet. And we sit and have a really nice meal together. And we always do it around Valentine's Day. So it's somewhat of a romantic sort of thing, but not exactly. But you know what I mean. So it's really a good time. Well, what I want to share with you today is, my topic is gardening one-on-one. Gardening one-on-one. And we want to know, what does it take to be a successful gardener? Does anyone garden here? Just Bob back there. Okay. And, do you cut the grass? Dan, do you cut grass? Okay, that's close. Plant flowers. So we are kind of familiar with that. My text is going to be taken from the Epistle of 2 Peter. So we'll just read through it, and then I'll go back and we'll go verse by verse by verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'll just read through it right now, and then we'll go back, and I'll start with my message for you. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For in so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you this morning for yourself. We thank you for your word. We ask, dear Lord, that you might take charge of this meeting, that you might receive all the preeminence in all that is said and done. We ask that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up, that all men might be drawn unto him. And for those in the audience, Lord, that are saved, Lord, we pray, dear Lord, that this message might resonate someone this morning, that they might be encouraged, that they might be edified, that they might be helped. Lord, bless now as we look to your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, so I was talking a little bit earlier about weather, and a couple of years back, I guess it was around the month of June, my next door neighbor and I, we were discussing, well, we were out in the yard, and we were discussing this rear, in the rear, this part of the yard where his yard adjoined my yard, the rear property line. And we were thinking about, you know, getting some mulch out there and remulching and making it look real pretty. And our discussion began to center around the difficulty we were having in getting rid of this very nasty weed. And I never really knew the proper name of this weed for many years, but I said, you know, I'm going to research this thing and look it up. First of all, this weed is a really lush, dark green clover, and it has these little prickly ends on it. You guys know what I'm talking about? Real prickly. I mean, you know, it doesn't feel good to touch. You want to kind of have some gloves on, maybe a couple pair of gloves, just to deal with this guy. Well, the proper name of this is called the Canadian thistle. The Canadian thistle. And so I did some research on it. And of course, again, if you ever did any yard work in Michigan, you're familiar with this weed. And you probably have encountered it. But I was looking for solutions to destroy this weed. Now, if you know anything about this weed, it's everywhere, right? It seems like it just grows and grows. You pull it out, you pluck it out, you dig it out, and lo and behold, you know, 2 or 3 weeks later, there she comes again. I looked for a solution to destroy this weed, and I learned some very interesting facts in the process. The Canadian thistle has a root system that can go as deep as 15 feet. 15 feet. That's how deep the root system is. And it can cover an area 10 to 15 foot in circumference. So pulling up by hand or by a garden tool will not stop its reoccurrence. Applying some of the most popular weed killers on the market will stop them from being visually present, but it's still lurking beneath the soil. Even combining pulling up roots and spraying weed killer over and over or mulching it will not destroy it. And they also came up with a solution. They said over mulch, and gotta get rid of it. No, it's still there. And if you leave it unattended, the following season, the weeds are going to come back. Some professionals have also suggested planting alfalfa plants in the infested area in hopes that the alfalfa plant will rob the thistle of all its nutrients to kind of choke it out. This is an amazing species. I also learned that the Canadian thistle could microscopically reseed itself. Microscopically. In other words, you can't even see it reseeding itself. Airborne. It can airborne seeds and reseed itself. That is a nasty thing. Well, the more I thought about this, I couldn't help but draw upon the comparisons of the Canadian thistle and sin. Both have deep roots. Both require regular maintenance to stay under control. Both could not only affect the individual yard, but can also affect the person in its vicinity. Covering up with wood chips or weed killer or religion will only give the appearance that it doesn't exist. So I said to myself, wow, what a wonderful metaphor. As if I thought of it all on my own. Not so. We'll see that in God's word, it has something to say about this issue. I heard somebody on television or the radio, I forget, saying that your route will determine your route. Or where you begin will determine where you go. Now, that's a nice cliche. It may be true some of the time, but not all of the time. Well, my thesis today is that your route is determined by how you care for your root. See, we all have that root of sin. We all were born and conceived in sin. So, absolutely, if we don't take care, or we don't do something to control the sin, our route will definitely be hell and death. However, if we care for our root, it's my thesis that we can end up in eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, of course, not all of us have green thumbs, and I asked you all who did gardening. About two of you raised your hands. In fact, I don't have a green thumb. Mine is kind of pinkish. So that necessitates the need for gardening one-on-one. We need to learn something about gardening. When comparing our soul or our spirit to plants, we all metaphorically have roots based on a seed that has been planted in the earth. The fruitfulness of our spirit will be determined by the efforts we put into maintaining them. Though scripture has a lot to say about sowing and reaping, I want to focus more on how to maintain the garden. How do we maintain the garden? Now, please don't misunderstand this as it pertains to salvation. There's absolutely nothing that I or you can do to earn salvation. There is no amount of work that we can do to afford salvation to ourselves. God provides salvation through the shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no work involved in retaining the status of a sinner. Once a person is saved, then that's when all the work begins. You might ask, why is there so much work required? Why is there so much work? Why is it so difficult to maintain a fruitful Christian life? Why is it so hard? Well, let's go back to the beginning, for some clues. The beginning meaning Genesis. So I'm going to go back to Genesis and chapter 3. How long do I have, Brother Dan? How long do I have? I could talk for a while. Amen. But Pastor Ken always says, don't let them be happy twice. Or let them be happy twice. Happy you came and happy you left. So I'll try to get through this a little quickly. Genesis chapter 3. Well, just to summarize, after Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree that God forbade them to eat of, they had were found guilty, of course, of breaking God's commands, and God pronounced a sentence upon them, upon Satan's servant Eve and Adam, and their sentences were given. And in chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse 14 says to the serpent, verse 16 unto the woman, and 17, which we didn't read, we'll read that one, it says, and unto Adam. And it's interesting that Adam was the only one called by name. Eve was just called woman, serpent was serpent, but Adam was called by name, his actual name. So let's examine the sentence upon Adam a little bit. I'll read that verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So because of Adam's disobedience, we see here that the ground is cursed. Now, we must take this to mean the literal and physical ground, or the earth, was cursed. The cursed ground makes me think of this analogy that our pastor likes to talk about. He uses this acronym, AIDS, kind of the disease we know. Acquired, meaning it is acquired through birth, or actually through this curse. Immune, deficiency syndrome. We have this disease. The earth has this curse. And we, in sin, we have this curse. We have acquired it based on Adam's sin. Let me read on. In verse 18 of Genesis 3, thorns and thistles. Well, there it is right there in the beginning. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So in verse 18, we have this introduction of thorns and thistles. It appears that these weeds have been around for a very long time, but not prior to the sin of Adam. At least I don't find them mentioned here in Scripture. What was farming or gardening like in Eden before sin? In chapter 1, we see the difference here. In verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given thee every herb-bearing tree which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed,
To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Then in chapter 2, at verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the eye and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then the last verse I want to pick up in this chapter is verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So in all these verses, we see that God created all of the fruit and herb yielding trees to be good for food. And then it was Adam's responsibility to dress it. Now, the definition of the term dress means to till or to maintain. But when comparing dress to dress with the sorrow and sweat that we find in chapter 3, you come away with the understanding that dressing or tilling the garden was not as much difficulty then as it was a task for Adam. Also notice that in 3:18 of chapter 3, verse 18, Adam is now eating the herbs of the field, which was reserved for the beast and the fowl of the air in 1:29. So Adam's food was to come from the fruit of the trees, but that's not what we find him eating. Adam was eating what was reserved for the animals, and his normal work in the garden had turned into strenuous work. Why did that happen? Because of sin. And because of sin, the ground is cursed, and it doesn't produce the way God had intended it to produce. And we know today that the ground is still cursed based on how hard man has to work to cause it to produce good food, to yield a glorious harvest. It takes a lot of hard work to maintain a successful garden. Now, I have found in the Bible numerous literal and symbolic references to either garden or vineyards, but we really don't have time to go into all of those. But so far, we have covered one, being the Garden of Eden. The next occurrence I want to look at is in Isaiah chapter 5. So we're going to turn to that. Through the Bible. Okay. I'm just going to read 1 through 7 of Isaiah 5. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked, and it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you, what will I do to my vineyard? I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So in verse 1, the beloved is the Lord, and the vineyard is Israel. The prophet Isaiah gives some great gardening basics for the reader. First, at the end of verse 5, he puts his vineyard in a fruitful hill, or a hill that has produced fruit very well. In other words, very fertile soil. Write that down as a basic number one. You need fertile soil. In verse 2, he puts a fence around it.
Now, a fence has several purposes. First, for this analogy, let us consider that a fence separates. Fences separate. Thirdly, he removed the stones from it. This might be compared to the task of tilling or hoeing the ground, removing that which might prohibit growth. Planting doesn't occur until the fourth step. And he didn't plant just any old common plant. It says that he planted the choicest vine, the best. Jeremiah 2:21 describes it as a noble plant. Scripture would also point that this choice of plant referred to the men of Judah. Now, the fifth step was to build a tower in the middle of it. A tower would provide a means of safety to watch over the vineyard, though the fence provides safety as well. The sixth and final thing added to the garden or vineyard would be a wine press. The wine press would smash or grind the grapes to yield wines from them. Now, this wine press symbolically represents the judgment of the Lord. Now, after doing all of this, the vineyard would yield the best fruit. Eventual wine would be provided throughout the land. And the prophet says in verse 4, "What else could I do for my vineyard to make it profitable? Yet when the owner looked for grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Grapes only fit to make cheap imitation dollar store wine." Looking at the vineyard as Israel, God had given her everything that she needed that she might give him glory. Everything. The best land, the best soil, the best plant, the best protection, the best judge. Yet she replied in disobedience, rebellion, and idolatry. For this cause, God would punish them. As described in Isaiah 5 and 5 through 6, he would remove his protection from the vineyard and allow it to be eaten and trodden over by his enemies. God would no longer attend to the needs of his vineyard, which would then lead them to be replaced with briars and thorns. So you see, God has a greater purpose for this illustration of thorns and thistles and its vineyard. And though we can't always make the application for what is said about Israel, we can absolutely or definitely look at the plight or Israel's plight as an example of what to do and what not to do. Turn with me now to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew. I'll try to wrap this up. Chapter 21. Matthew 21. Verse 33 of Matthew 21. "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." So the householder is the Lord. And again, the vineyard is Israel. The hedge or fence, wine press, were all installed, and it was let out or leased out to husbandmen. Husbandmen represent those that were charged with the spiritual care of the people, namely the priest, while the householder was far away in heaven. Now, if the priest followed God's prescription for being a successful garden, they would yield fruit. Verse 34, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took their servants or his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise." So when the householder sent his servants to receive the fruits from the husbandmen killed the servants. Wow. The servants would be likened to the prophets of God sent to Israel in the Old Testament. Though the servants or the prophets were the elders of the husbandmen or priests, they rejected their admonition and ended up killing one another.
Verse 37, again he sent others, 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. The householder thought for sure that if he would send his son, the known heir of the vineyard, they would reverence him. Surely they're going to receive the son. Verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. As it goes, they even reject some, and some conspired to kill to have his inheritance to themselves. They threw him out and they killed him. The householder will destroy those wicked husbandmen and replace them with those that will help produce fruit from the vineyard. So what's my point? How does all this tie together, and how does it apply to the person sitting where you are? Well, in our text in 2 Peter 1, just as the Lord provided for his vineyard Israel, he has also provided for me and you, for the church, for those of us that are saved. He's also provided for us. So I'm just going to get through a couple of these and we'll quit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we already read the text. In verse 3 and 4, according as his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, has given us all things that pertain unto godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to his glory and virtue. God has given us as self-gardeners, as novice home gardeners, all that we need to reap the harvest. But you have to get to know him. You have to get to know him. It has to go beyond just showing up on Sunday. It has to go beyond just reading his word when you get here. It has to go beyond just looking the part. It has to go beyond never studying God's word for yourself. It has to go beyond just spending 3 minutes a day in prayer, 1 minute for each meal. It has to go beyond giving more attention to the things of the world than the things of God. You've got to become intimately and deeply involved in cultivating a relationship with the Master Gardener, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it is in him and through him that we bring God the glory, the honor, and the praise. Peter goes on to say, I'm going to sneak in these last few verses, verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. So this diligence speaks to our work ethic, our work ethic. How hard do you work? He says, to your faith, God wants you to add to your faith virtue. Now, we can't produce virtue ourselves. Living virtuous is only by means of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his Holy Spirit that indwells every believer helps us to live that virtuous life. And then he says, to that virtue, add what? Knowledge. Now, it's just not talking about worldly knowledge or the knowledge that we might get at our universities. He's talking about godly knowledge or godly wisdom. Godly wisdom. And we get that by being diligent in our study and in our application of God's word. Verse 6 says, and to knowledge add what? Temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. So we have those three things added to faith, virtue, knowledge, now temperance. Temperance is self-control. Self-control. Controlling your emotions. Now I know we know what patience means because none of us have it. And then it says to patience add godliness. Being more godlike
or having that mind of Christ.
This is the goal, the walk of every believer. It's not just to be saved and satisfied. It is to become more like him. It is to be minding our garden, tending to our garden, removing the stones, turning over the soil, digging, pulling that root of sin, pulling out those stems. You know, you think about that Canadian thistle, you can plant the most beautiful garden, But when those thorns and thistles comes out, you know, the Bible says it chokes out the good seed. It chokes it out. That is the sin in our lives. If we don't pluck it out, if we don't pull it out, if we don't confess it to the Lord and Savior, who is able to not just forgive us of our sins, but God's word says that it can wash it all away. Forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, if we confess our sins. So that's our job, is to confess it and to confess it and to confess it. I hear a lot of folks tell me, well, you know, you go to church every week? You ever had anybody ask you that? Well, yeah, I have to tend to my garden. I have to do business with the master gardener. And when I pray to him, he keeps me clean. He makes me that fit vessel used for his purpose, that I might minister the word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when you go home and you eat and do you wash your dishes? You wash your dishes, right? You cleanse them. You get the old stuff out. Or if they're dirty, you get the dirt out. You know, God can't use dirty vessels. If you put some clear water in a dirty pitcher, when you pour it out, the dirt's going to come out with it. So this is not just for those of us that are ministers. All believers have the responsibility of keeping ourselves clean. Well, I need to end. And I'll just share with this with you from Romans. My favorite verse, chapter 10. I'm sure we all know it. Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's what that means there in that verse 9. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is God. And do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe in your heart? Now, you know, you hear that little cliche, what came first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first, confession or profession, or belief or profession? You have to believe. You have to believe in your heart. All right? It's not just something we just say it. That's not enough. We're saying based on what we believe in our heart, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. You know, I am so glad that Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. His last words on the cross, finished. Finished. The work was done. All of the, you think about in the Old Testament, you know, they would bring the rams and the goats and the bulls and even the turtle dove. All those things were not sufficient to cover our sins, nor to wash them all away. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord? Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your mercy, Lord, that you didn't give us what we deserved because of sin. Lord, we are so grateful for your grace, Lord, that through faith, by grace, through faith, we might have eternal life. We are so grateful for your love, your unspeakable love, expressed in the giving of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who came and became a man and became sin for us. His body was beaten, bruised, he was spit on, he was called out of his name, he was nailed, he was murdered. But we thank God that your word is true, that this was not the end, that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And we thank you for that great plan of salvation that only requires that we believe. There's nothing we can do to add to our salvation. The work of Calvary's cross is finished. So as we pray, Lord, if there be some person here that is not saved, we ask, Lord, that you might touch their heart, let them be convicted of their sins, that they might come to Jesus Christ in time. And for those of us that are saved, Lord, may we be mindful to be gardeners. Lord, may we be mindful to confess our sins, knowing that you will be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. Let us keep a short account, Lord, that we might walk a walk, Lord, that is pleasing to you. As we close now, Lord, we continue to praise you, and we'll give you all the honor and glory, for you are worthy to be praised. In Jesus Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you.
Awesome message. Question.